Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Reading a very interesting book earlier in the week, and in that book there were a couple of comments about our times, our society, the condition of things, why things are like they are, and they're not always good, as you're well aware. And he said one explanation is probably because of what seems to be the attitude expressed in this little story about a boy who went out and stole a watermelon. That's not altogether unusual. I can give you some play-by-play descriptions on how that's done. But this boy went out and stole a watermelon. And he came back in, and his mother was quite upset at him having done that. And she said, "Don't you ever, ever do that again. You don't know what they've been sprayed with." Now, that sort of attitude is probably the way that a lot of the reason a lot of things are. Another little comment that he made in there, it seems that the government, social agencies, church, and so many people are so busily engaged in clearing out cobwebs, getting rid of all the spider webs. And nobody is focusing attention on the spider that's causing it all. And that's true about our society, isn't it? You take this matter of this terrible disease of AIDS. Everything on earth is being suggested except trying to instill in the hearts and minds of people morality. That's not even considered. That's not an option, it seems. Talking today or listening today about them talking about so much unemployment. And we know that our country as a whole is suffering quite a lot from that. But they talk about the unemployable. And they talk about this one is unemployable because he's got a prison record. This is unemployable because his brain has been scrambled by drugs. This is unemployable because he's an alcoholic. Well, you know, that seems to look like to me it ought to show the cause behind a lot of the problems that we face in society. It's spelled with three letters, S-I-N. And that's a very unpopular explanation for things in our society today. But I thought that those two little explanations by that author were really good. I particularly like the one about the watermelon. You just don't know what they've been sprayed with, so don't steal anymore. Well, let's turn to our lesson in Luke, the 13th chapter. We're at the 36th verse. Christ is speaking here, and here is a chapter of warnings. He has been warning them about various things, such as the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy, blasphemy, covetousness, anxiety. And here, in the next passage, he warns about being unprepared, unreadiness. When I was just a kid, as many of you gentlemen were, no doubt, you were a Boy Scout. Well, how many of you have been in the Boy Scouts? I was a Boy Scout when I was a young boy. Got a little older, I turned to a Girl Scout. I was scouting around that way. But now, the motto of a Boy Scout is what? You mean you don't even remember? You've been that far back? What is it? Be prepared. Right. Be prepared. I remember hearing a preacher, James Cope was his name. I was just a youngster. But he preached a sermon. He said he was going to preach a sermon on the Boy Scouts. Well, I thought, and my mother and dad, what in the world is he going to talk about? But he used that just as his launching pad. The motto, be prepared. You know, we talk to our youngsters about preparing. The days of youth are the time of preparation. Well, that's true. But all of life is a time of preparation, isn't it? For that which is going to come, which is inevitable. So the Lord warns us about being unprepared. Notice verse 36. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and shall make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and have not suffered or permitted his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. The Son of Man was the phrase that Jesus used more often than any other to refer to himself, to emphasize that though he was deity, he was also humanity in the flesh. And here he uses these descriptions that I think do not need belaboring, we can understand, of being watchful, being alert, being attentive. Don't go to sleep on the job. Stay awake. Be ready. We don't know when the Lord is going to come, but we should be prepared whenever that hour might be. Now, the Apostle Paul taught that when the Lord does come, some will be living. We may be among them. We may be living when the Lord comes again. The fact is, of course, we do not know when he's going to come again, but death is going to come and terminate our existence, even if the Lord does not come in our lifetime. I was telling someone yesterday, I was with another preacher, John Cotton, out of Grange Hall. And we were talking about various and sundry matters, and I told him about how some preachers really have a good bit of nerve that some of the rest of us don't have. But the story is about this preacher who was in an office building, walking down the hall, came to an office, and he just opened the door and walked in, and there was a man sitting behind the desk, and he said, "Were you expecting me?" And the man sitting behind the desk, he said, "No, I wasn't." He said, "Well, what if I had been deaf?" And he just shut the door and walked away. I don't believe I'd had the nerve to do that, but you know there's a real point there. Were you expecting me? A lot of people live their lives as if they're not ever expecting to die. They think and act like and look like they're going to live forever and never be accountable or answerable to God for anything. But when death overtakes us, or when the Lord comes, we are going to have to stand before God and be judged, and how woeful it will be for us if we are not prepared. And the only place of preparation, of course, is in Christ. That's the message of the gospel. So Christ here warns about unreadiness. Anybody have any comments that you would like to make or questions to raise on these verses down through verse 40? I thought you were going to tell about how you dropped it and it fell and all spilled out and everything. That'd been awful.
If I mean, the rest of them can't hear the casket, I don't think I'll
hear too much. Gordon, the man inside that casket can't do you near the harm as those other five is down there with you. I remember one time at a funeral just at the burial, and of course human errors do happen, and they were letting me down. They didn't have the mechanisms that they have now where they can lower it, you know, orderly in there. They were holding it by ropes, and one fella just He just gave out. He just let it slip. And another fellow just reached down right quick and grabbed that thing by the handle and held it. Well, I thought they were going to have casket spill right there. But I guess those things have actually happened. Well, Gordon, we're glad you survived that. All right. Let's go on now to verse 41. In a minute. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all? We have parallel readings in the various books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the book of Mark, where Jesus once taught the same thing that we're about to study here, it's obvious he said that he was speaking unto all, not just his immediate disciples, but to all. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. For the truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. First, let me ask, define a steward. What is, who is, what's the role of a steward? Anyone? All right, one who has been placed to supervision over, in charge of, responsible for a given task or certain possessions to utilize them. Are we stewards? In reality, are we anything other than that?
We should be.
Yes, we're to be good stewards, faithful and wise stewards of the material things that we have. We are but stewards. It has just simply been entrusted to our care for a while. For regardless of how we use and dispose of it, it will soon belong to somebody else. It matters not what it is. We just have the charge of something for a while. So he's really teaching us all now, and he commends one whom he calls a faithful and wise steward. Now, to be faithful is one that's dependable, reliable, that discharges his responsibility properly. All right, here's this steward. And blessed is he, when the Lord comes, he'll find the steward doing. Now, let's get the relationship here. I think we learned something from the immediate passage and from this passage. Earlier, he said, blessed are those who are watching. Here we learn, blessed are those who are doing. So what is involved in proper watching and being ready? For there is indeed readiness involved in this teaching here as well. Those who truly are watching for the coming of the Lord will be those who will be doing the will of the Lord in their lives. The inverse of that is true. Those who are not doing the will of the Lord are not watching. Now, here is this servant. He knew the Lord's will. He knew his responsibility. He thought, well, I've got plenty of time yet. I've got plenty of time yet. In this same book I've been reading this week, this man was talking about something his father said one time. His father was trying to get a man to become a Christian, and this man kept saying, oh, I've got plenty of time yet. And the fellow said that his father probably responded to him in a way that's not usually pictured in personal workbooks, but he said, So you say, I've got lots of time yet. He said, you remind me of a person in the Bible that the Lord called a fool. And that's the truth. Remember the man that said he'd drink, be merry? He had many girls all for the rest of his life. And the Lord said, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. There's a lot of difference between tonight and laid up for many years. Now, a person that thinks he's got plenty of time yet, he is indeed deceiving himself. I'm sure that most of you have heard that over at Westwood just a Sunday or so ago, a little 14-year-old girl, I was told, had an aneurysm. Maybe as a result of a fall that she sustained while over there or something, but had an aneurysm. 14-year-old girl died right there that afternoon, right on the spot. That's a tragic thing. A person in the very bloom of life, whole life before them for the most part. But death is no respecter of age. It's no respecter of wealth. It seems it's not even a respecter of health because of accidents. We're so foolish, we think, well, we've got plenty of time yet. Now, that's one thing we just simply cannot be assured of at all. The past is gone and we cannot recover it. The future may be, but it may not. All we have is now. And even when I said that, that's gone. So it should provoke us to want to redeem the time and make the most of it and not be so foolish as to think the Lord's going to delay his coming. I'll get ready in plenty of time. Well, he thought that. But the Lord came, his master came when he wasn't aware of it. He wasn't looking for him. And so he was punished with many stripes. And then there was others. He said, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. You know, sometimes people have the idea that ignorance excuses. You think it does? Someone said no. You did? Give me an example of how ignorance does not excuse. Well, I mean, if we don't even have a chance. You know, I was climbing the ladder one time and one of those steps on that thing was broken. I just started up there and boy, I came down pretty quick. One of them was cracked. I put my weight on it. Well, I wouldn't have done that if I'd known. But I was ignorant. And I was even more ignorant when I hit the ground. But that didn't keep me from falling, did it? You think ignorance excuses? Why, just take out Highway 55 about 65 and it'll cost you about 75. And you say, well, I didn't know. Well, that won't let you off. Ignorance doesn't excuse. Let me show you something. Here are two people here. One knew the Lord's will and didn't obey it and was punished with many stripes. Another didn't know and he was just let go free. What? No one. He still had stripes. He had a few stripes, but he still had stripes. There was punishment. But it seems here an indication that the Lord will suit the punishment to the crime. Now that's a very difficult thing in our judicial system for men to really determine what is proper punishment for a crime. It used to be like if you go out here and you murder a half a dozen people, why, you'd get electric chairs. Now you get 6 years and for that on probation and one of those suspended and maybe out in 6 months or something. Maybe that's an exaggeration, but it seems like we've lost in the value of making the punishment fit the crime in our country anymore. But it is very difficult. How much do you punish a person for crimes that they commit? Well, there's one thing about human justice will not be perfect. But God's justice will be exactly like it ought to be. And God will fit the punishment to the crime. You think that this implies that there will be degrees of punishment? Yes, I think so too. I think there's definitely the implication here that there will be degrees of punishment. No, I don't think, I don't even think you'd be as bad as he was. And I don't think that it would be hardly just to treat some people like we treat other people. But you know, if you're loyal and faithful in Christ, there's no strife. Did y'all hear his question? How about a brother 90 years old that never heard the gospel before, but now he hears it and comes to obey the gospel? What about a fella like that? 90 years old. Yeah, I was getting ready to say, don't we have a teaching about laborers entering in various hours into the vineyard, and some even come at the 11th hour? I think the man would die with a great hope. Absolutely. All right, go ahead. Well, as soon as you think of it, you raise your hand and we'll stop this train and we'll listen. That'll be fine. All right. So ignorance did not excuse under the old law, did it? Or even under the new. I think you're right about that. I think this would give us the Lord's approval of those who would protect their own household. If you know what's going to happen, you can provide protection. Why? I think that would certainly allow that. Not only do we hear... No, what I was saying, when he came in the 11th hour, he would die in hope. Absolutely assurance. He would be in the Lord. Now, he certainly, if he just deliberately wasted his opportunities and didn't do that, he sure ran a great risk. He was a fool during that time, to be sure. But I don't think that would jeopardize his salvation in the least. I didn't want to leave an impression that I thought it would be. Not at all. I think the 11th hour worker would be paid according to the Lord's reward. Now, not only is there here the suggestion of degrees of punishment, but there's something else that should weigh heavily on our heart. And that is responsibility according to ability. Now, look at that. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Those of us who live in a land of plenty, a good health, reasonable mind, opportunities, that ought to really strike home to us. God will not only judge us according to what we have done, hear me now, but he will also judge us according to what we could have done. That's a dangerous passage, isn't it? James 4:17. Do you agree with that? Do you think that's right? That the Lord is going to hold a person who has the ability and opportunity more responsible than one who does not have ability and opportunity. And many times we have both but just don't develop either. But he will judge us according to what we do, but also in relationship according to what we could have done. And that is to me, that's a little scary. When you live in a land of so much blessings and freedom, so many things about you that are open, that should really stir our hearts, I would think, right there. Exactly, the 5 2-1 talent man, 5 talent man got 5. Well, he should have, he had more. 2 talent man got 2. You wouldn't expect 2 talent men to get 5. But you do expect him to get 2. He got the same, well done, good and faithful servant, same reward. And the 1 talent man, it wasn't because he didn't get 1, because he didn't even try. He didn't even try. Well, he was afraid of this and afraid of that, and you're scared to death, you can't do anything anyway. Yeah, Paul taught that times of this ignorance God winked at. That doesn't mean that he just sort of spoofed it off. Now, let me ask you this question, and you tell me, and then we'll both know. To what extent and to what degree and in what way will God overlook, if that's the right term, not hold as responsible, not be so hard on those in times of ignorance? I think we both will have to leave it up to God on that. I sure do. But would he not be a respecter of persons if he did not treat everybody justly and fairly? And he certainly would not be treating his Mr. A over here has talents and abilities and opportunities and health and everything else. Here's Mr. B. He has little or none of those things. If God treats them justly and fairly, he's going to have to treat them differently. Isn't that right? And that, or, if he doesn't treat them differently, he would be a respecter of persons, because he would respect the man that had everything more than the man that didn't have anything. So, being not a respecter of persons means that God is going to treat everybody fairly and justly according to his will. That doesn't mean he'll treat everybody just exactly alike when we stand before God in judgment, because we're not just exactly alike. I just wonder how that poor fellow fared when he got home. I think you should have had a word of prayer for him before you left. Let's go to verse 49 now. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Various examples there of division, even among those of the closest situation. Now notice, Christ came to send a fire. This would be indeed, from the context of what he's going to be saying here, he would bring a fire of conflict. You think I've come to send peace? I've brought conflict. Now, before we look at this baptism that he had to be baptized with, let's look at this. Christ in the Old Testament is prophesied to be called the Prince of Peace. The angel sang at his birth, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward man. It would seem that, well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, Christ is our peace. How is it then? How do you harmonize such statements as that? That he will be the one of peace, and yet he did not come to bring peace, but the fire of conflict. Yeah, I hadn't gotten mine out yet, but soon as I did. I think it's already kindled, he said. If I am come to send fire on earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? There was already a conflict in the world. But he came to bring a division. At the same time, he came to bring a peace. Now, how can that be? How can our Lord bring peace and division and conflict at the same time? Brother Byers, you're getting ready to say something. I can just tell the way you're looking. I think that everybody heard what he had to say. I think that explains it pretty well. Well, what about the peace that he brought then? Did he bring peace? That's the peace that he primarily came to give. Christ brought peace between man and God, because man was alienated from God, and he brought the way of reconciliation between God and man. In doing that, since some would accept and some would reject, he would also necessarily bring conflict and division, even in the most intimate and close relationships of life sometimes. You know, it would be, you say, well, like the Lord said one time, he came not to condemn the world, but to save. But you do one, you're going to do the other necessarily. To save the world, you save those that will come to Christ, but those that don't come to Christ are necessarily, of necessity, condemned. So, Christ said he had a baptism to be baptized with. I am straitened till it be accomplished. This would refer to his baptism, his overwhelming, his complete submersion in the suffering that was soon to be his to bear concerning the cross. But in doing all of that, he brought peace between God and man, but would necessarily instigate conflict between those that follow him and those that will not follow him. So he brings both, doesn't he? Now, verse 54, he said to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat. And it cometh to pass. I'm no meteorologist or weatherman, but you know that's right. You've seen that yourselves. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? This was a very special time. The time of Christ here on earth was a very special time. The word discern carries with it the idea, why don't you understand what's taking place? You can even read the weather, predict the weather, do it accurately. Why can't you tell what's taking place? Question, how in the world could they have told what was taking place? Exactly, the prophets, all of them had foretold of him, foretold of those days, foretold of his birth, foretold of the place of his birth, foretold the place of his rearing, foretold the deeds that he would do, even some of the messages that he would preach. They just had already placed such a distorted, twisted, wrested interpretation, a false interpretation, misinterpretation upon the things that the prophets had to say. They didn't understand. But they could have understood. One of the amazing things, ironical things in a way, is that of all the people on earth that would reject Christ, it would seem that the Jewish people would have been the last to have rejected Christ. Would have been the first. He was one of their own. He came through their nation. Their prophets had foretold of him. He went to them first. It looked like of all people on earth that would have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have been the Jewish people. But they were the very ones that turned against him in a most vicious manner. And as a race, it's still generally that way. Though many of the early Christians were Jews, and many people of the Jewish race are Christians now, for the most part, it's still that way, isn't it? All right, we've got just a moment. Let's see if we can do this. Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou goest in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge and deliver thee to and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. It always bothered me about what they used to call debtor's prison. Man can't pay his debt, put him in prison. How in the world is he ever going to pay his debt? Well, the fact is, he can't. Now, what the Lord is saying here is, before you get thrown in prison, settle that thing. Make peace. Be reconciled with your adversary. Before you get into a situation which you can't get out of. And now apply that spiritually. You're alienated from God because of your sins. Make peace with God while you have opportunity before you're put into a situation where you can't pay your way out. And that's the meaning of this passage right here, is it not?